Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Let's hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, Paul explained in verses 7 through 12 how his weakness brought about God's power. This weakness-power principle was the life-death principle of Christ himself. So Paul was carrying in his body the dying of Jesus, with the result that the life of Jesus was seen in his mortal flesh. The effect was that as death was at work in him, life was at work in the Corinthians. Now Paul's weakness, it was the ground of God's power. In verse 13, he quoted Psalm 116, verse 10. He said, I believed, therefore I spoke. Paul intended this partly as a statement of intent, as if to say, we mean to go on believing and we mean to go on speaking. Now many people who knew Paul would have wondered, what keeps him going? After all, he was nothing but a clay pot. Well, Psalm 116 is a prayer of thanksgiving for God's deliverance from affliction. In this verse, Psalm 116, verse 10, the psalmist recounted how he trusted the Lord, how he'd spoken of his afflictions to the Lord. He'd done so with the hope that the Lord would answer his prayer and deliver him. Well, Paul probably thought of this psalm because it coupled these ideas of faith with complaints of the suffering and death of God's servants. For example, Psalm 116, verse 13 reads, the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Sometimes we feel that way. Psalm 116, verse 15 said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, Paul just written that he'd been persecuted, that he had despaired, and that death worked in him. But still, his faith remained strong. So under these conditions, he identified with the psalmist. He quoted the psalmist's statement of faith, implying that he spoke with the same spirit of faith, just like the psalmist. So he would say, I believe, therefore I spoke. He laments over his suffering. He gives praise to God for his deliverance. So that the psalmist called upon the Lord, the only one who could deliver him. Paul found himself in a similar position. He's making the double point. His troubles drove him to place his trust in God, and God never failed. So his troubles drove him to place his trust in God, God never failed. I hope it didn't happen again. Voice trouble. The expression spirit of faith is possibly not the Holy Spirit, although the Spirit of God does grant faith. But Paul discloses that, like the psalmist, he too has a trusting spirit. His gospel ministry rested squarely on God's word and his experience of God's deliverance. I got water here. Why couldn't this have happened last Sunday when James was here? I'll try. You can set your clock by me when it comes to February. It's from the platform of faith that Paul spoke with unflinching gratitude of God's power. So while the foundation of Paul's faith was in the past, he talked about what God had done for him. He goes on to show that the focus of his faith was on the future. See, what heartened Paul for battle, what fortified him to preach Christ Jesus in every circumstance, with the certainty and confidence about the future. It becomes ever so clear in this passage that what Paul longed for, what he believed about the future, had everything to do with how he lived in the present. Oh, good grief. All right. For example, 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, verse 2, said that we would see Jesus face to face, purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 Corinthians 15:32. If you don't believe in anything in the afterlife, he said, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Verse 33 said, bad company corrupts good morals. Many are attracted to that. They could care less about what lies ahead. There are many who believe when they die, there's 70 virgins awaiting them, so they die in a jihad. How you feel about the future drastically affects how you live in the present. So the first reason Paul puts forth for his unflinching preaching amidst life's crushings and confusion and despair and persecutions of ministry is his confidence in the future. Look at verse 14. Know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. The resurrection that was central to Paul's preaching of the gospel. Go back to chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The resurrection was his triumphant hope. The resurrection of the Corinthians, all believers, is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus himself. Now look it up in verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. For Paul, this confident hope in the future resurrection is what gave him the strength to persevere. One pastor said, because Paul believes in a future resurrection of the dead, he's willing to carry about in his body the dying of Jesus. Because he trusts in a future exaltation, he submits now to the condition of a slave. Because he looks forward to a future heavenly life, he's willing to die daily. Because he anticipates reigning with Christ in the future, he can speak so boldly in the present. Without faith in a future resurrection, Paul's present suffering would be not only intolerable, but meaningless. He would, on his own admission, be a man most to be pitied. So we can see that what Paul believed about the future had everything to do with how he lived in the present. But there's a difference here. There's a difference between Paul and many people today who call themselves Christians. It lies right here. Many in the church do not believe in a future resurrection. That's why in our purpose statement, we worship the triune God. And if they do believe in a resurrection, it's some distant or fuzzy event with no relevance at all for today. They don't see it as the grand certainty of life. They don't see it as something that should captivate their entire life, become to worship the risen and ascended Jesus. They don't believe it with the intensity of Paul. So how and in what terms we think of the future is decisive to our life in the present. So for many Christians, not all but many, the contemplation of retirement trumps the contemplation of their ultimate destiny. Nothing worth planning for the future. But for many, eschatology, that is the doctrine of last things, is defined by one word, retirement. Retirement. Far more energy and thought are given to enhancing the health and wealth of their final years on earth than to their eternity. Now flip back to Luke chapter 12. We see a perfect example of this. Jesus' parable of the rich fool. Luke 12, beginning at verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain, all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many, many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Nothing wrong with planning, but where's our true allegiance? See, we're called to focus on future resurrection, exaltation, if we have any desire to live as we ought. Another reason behind Paul's determination in ministry is for the praise and glory of God. Look at go back to 2 Corinthians 4:15. All things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Jesus Christ should be our ultimate praise. On one occasion, Spurgeon was explaining the gospel to a woman in his church, who on the verge of belief and salvation exclaimed, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if the Lord saves me, he shall never hear the end of it." And how right she was. What happens when grace extends to us should cause us to praise God. So in the here and now, the more people who come to Christ, the more people there are too, as Paul said in Romans 15:6, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's looking beyond the now to the endless future of praise to God. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying up with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The future has everything to do with how you live in the present. What steadied and steeled Paul to keep the course was found in the gospel. So Paul could say, I wasn't crushed or perplexed or driven to despair. My future was in the hands of Jesus. So I could do anything for the sake of my risen Savior. Do we live our life in the light of that? You know, aging and decay can be disheartening, and we don't dwell upon that, especially for those without hope of resurrection and transformation. But the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day gave voice to remarkable expressions of despair. For example, the Greek poet Aeschylus declared, there's death once and for all, and there is no resurrection. The Roman Marcus Aurelius held that at death, all that's left is dust, ashes, bones, and stench. Very hopeless way to see life. Sir Frederick Catherwood, Christian businessman and one-time chairman of the European Parliament, once sat at lunch with one of Britain's greatest scientists, at that time the president of the Royal Society of Britain. The two talked about the Bible and Christianity. The aged scientist remained firm in his unbelief. Catherwood said, only 3 or 4 years later, a few months before his death, I saw the same man in the library of our club, a gaunt, gloomy, silent figure, hunched over the fire, staring into nothing, face to face with oblivion. When I left the club some time later, he was standing in the rain without a coat. They offered to give him a ride. He told me not to bother. He'd come to the end, and nothing seemed to matter anymore. A man who hoped in nothing and, in his mind, faced nothing. He faced condemnation. But how you face the future determines the joy you have in the present, how firm you're willing to live for Jesus in the present. One of the sermons I read in this TG4 conference was about evangelism. And I can't think of who the author was, but he said, you need to get over your fear in telling people about Jesus. He said, compared to the living God, what do you mind being rejected by someone when you tell them about Jesus? If they know you're a Christian, they may be waiting for you to come across to them in one day and say, you know, we have to talk about Jesus. Maybe they're waiting for you to do it. Our belief in the future determines our present. Even Paul's age, his battered ministerial history, you might think that that would do Paul in, but not at all. Look what he said in verse 16, we do not lose heart. That's what he said in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And with this, Paul gives the reason that he didn't lose heart. It's not found in the text. One word, transformation. transformation. We have a living hope that when we die, our souls go to be with Jesus. When he comes back, our bodies will be restored in a glorified condition. The primary reason Apostle Paul was upbeat about life and ministry is given again in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why don't you lose heart, Paul? Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Yes, our bodies are wearing down the second they're born. The outward man, our physical being, is perishing. The background for the Greek verb for perishing is found in Luke 12:33. Jesus is talking about the same thing he did in the Sermon on the Mount about giving to God. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. That's the word, the same word for perishing. The principles of the first sin in Eden, where Adam and his posterity apostatized, triggered the degradation of creation. The sun burns out, clocks run down, leaves fall, the body's dying. But note the apostolic present tense. Paul admits that this process of disintegration activates itself within him, even as he dictates the letter, that one day, unless Christ comes back soon, his physical body will collapse. So the process of deconstruction and reconstruction is taking place right now. But our new self, according to Colossians 3:10, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Outwardly, I'm getting older. Inwardly, I'm getting stronger. Outwardly, I'm dying. Inwardly, I'm living. And the final reconstruction will occur at Christ appearing, when the whole person will be redeemed and conformed to the likeness of the last Adam, God's precious Son. So Paul was heartened because amidst all the stresses, all the perplexities of life, and we have them too, he was encouraged. John Piper said, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself, which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's. All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over against what sin promises to be for us without him. This great prospect of the glory of God is what I call future grace. Being satisfied with that is what I call faith. The life I write about in this book is called Future Grace, the Purifying Power of Living by Faith in Future Grace. He then said the promises of future grace are the keys to Christ-like Christian living now. By future, I don't merely mean the grace of heaven and the age to come. I mean the grace that begins now, this very second, and sustains your life to the end. By grace, I don't merely mean the pardon of God and passing over your sins, but the power and beauty of God to keep you from sinning. By faith, I don't merely mean the confidence that Jesus died for your sins, but also the confidence that God will also with him freely give us all things. Faith is primarily a future-oriented assurance of things hoped for. Its essence is the deep satisfaction with all that God promises to be for us in Jesus beginning now. That should excite us. This is what's mine now. The Holy Spirit's a down payment, an arabon of better things yet to come. So Paul the Christian, he's being renewed day by day. Note the New Testament never speaks about the outer and inner aspects of the unbeliever. The focus is on the believer. The unbeliever perishes eternally without Jesus Christ. That's not his focus. He discusses his steady, uninterrupted progress of the believer toward the glories of heaven. Look at verse 16, day by day. It indicates that inner renewal advances on a 24-hour basis. Maybe it's observable as each day passes. Yet what's meant by being renewed? Well, Colossians 3:10 exhorts believers to put on the new man who's being renewed in knowledge in accordance with the image of him who created him. Romans 12:2 demands that the saints be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we can infer that renewal means both knowing more about Jesus and becoming more like Jesus. The way of looking at this verse is confirmed if you look back at chapter 3, verse 18. We all are being transformed into the same image, the same likeness. So Paul experiences a developing Christ-likeness, and all the while, his physical body becomes progressively weaker. So even so, it's not a question of balance, as if the positive compensates nicely for the negative. An inner God-given strength far outweighs bodily decay. The proportions are staggeringly different. So Paul's testimony is a fuller development of Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. So Paul observes the wearing down of his body, but he looks ahead. Currently there is spiritual development, plus the supply of every need. And at death, should he taste it, Paul will be with Christ to anticipate the resurrection. So another reason why Paul doesn't lose heart amidst all the pressures of life is given in verse 17. Look what he says, our light affliction. Now come on, this man was beaten almost to death. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Take what he says now for a moment. Hebrews 11:6. No trial for the present is pleasant, but grievous, but afterward. Every one of our trials has an afterward. If we're in a trial now, it's going to end. So he says, they're for a moment, but they work a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When Paul began this letter, he stated that the affliction he experienced in Asia left him weighed down beyond measure. The weight of his affliction was so real that it almost killed him. I hope our trials are never that bad. But in verse 17, he used the same word, weight. The affliction, which was once like a weight around his neck, now seems weightless in comparison with the glory that awaits him in heaven. Philip Hughes said, affliction for Jesus' sake, however crushing it may seem, is in fact light, a weightless trifle, and weighed against the mass of that glory. Every English sovereign knows something about the weight of glory in a literal sense. From the course of his coronation, the Archbishop of Canterbury places the crown of St. Edward upon his head, and that crown is heavy. Now, the crown of England, also known as St. Edward's crown, dates back to the days of Edward the Confessor, the Saxon king who died in 1066. This magnificent crown was destroyed by Oliver Cromwell, but remade for the coronation of Charles II in 1661 from some 80 ounces of gold encrusted with 440 precious and semi-precious stones. Inside, the cap of state made of purple velvet. The crown that weighs about 5 pounds is too heavy to be worn for very long. When the crowning is complete, the lights in the Westminster Abbey where the coronation takes place are turned on, and the crown seems to flash like fire. When all is said and done, it's only an earthly weight of glory. Paul said we have a far more eternal weight of glory. That's what's in store for us. It's not only an exceeding weight of glory, surpassing everything we can imagine down here, but an eternal weight of glory, outlasting everything we can think of over there, beyond comparison. And the phrase Paul uses employs hyperbole upon hyperbole. The phrase can be rendered excess upon excess. And Paul seems to be struggling with the limitations of language to convey the idea of a glory that's beyond all thought, staggers the imagination. The glory that awaits us exceeds all limits. The word glory simply means heavy, worthy. So he's saying the heaviness of earth is nothing compared to the heaviness of God. So picture in your mind a scales. And here, in the pen on one side of the balance, place every trouble you have in life. On the other side, you place the glory that God promises to be for us. Now, the arm of the balance is supposed to be horizontal, but it's pointing skyward, compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The afflictions are light, as insubstantial as a feather. On the opposite pan, the glory is heavy. Now, glory again comes from a Hebrew word, kabod. It conveys the idea of immense or colossal. So measured alongside of it, our troubles are microscopic. Now we can say they're not, they're heavy now, but look at the perspective Paul's trying to give us. Compared to what waits you in heaven, nothing on earth compares. So we're not so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. Unbelievers have no purpose. Because we're heavenly minded, we have a purpose. We are of earthly good. Our lives are far happier than any unbeliever who sees nothing. And they blame anybody and everybody for their troubles. They have no purpose to life. Here's a paraphrase of chapter 4, verse 17. Might have to bring out Paul's play on words. For the immediate lightness of our troubles produces for us an excess to excess, an eternal, glorious glory. Although Paul was saved by the sufferings of Jesus alone, he rejoices in that. He's aware that his many sorrows usher him into a better world. The two scenes bear no comparison. The cross, he would say, is the forerunner to the crown. Now we have life nothing like Paul, hope we never will. We should be able to say, whatever I face in life now, God's using that to prepare me for heaven. See, our troubles work for our benefit as they prepare us for heaven. Here's what one commentator said. Can't remember it, but I think this is profound. Sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. Sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. See, glory will see the presentation of the bride, the church, to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And the wonder of all that's before us in glory far outweighs any troubles we have. So seen in the right perspective, all that now troubles us is little and transitory. See, Paul didn't focus his thoughts on how heavy his afflictions were, but on how heavy the glory would be. He looked ahead to Christ. If we in the midst of our afflictions will see the same thing, we'll find our voices again and sing songs in the night. The truth is that our momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal load of glory out of all proportion. Now we all have trouble. Some of them are greater than others. But he would say, don't lose heart. Embrace the fact that the fires are burning away the dross, so load of glory will be yours. And why did he do this? Why was he so excited even with his troubles? And why should I be joyous when troubles surround me? Look at verse 18. Oh, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary. It's going to end. The things which are not seen, that's eternal. Everything we see with our eyes, no matter what threatens us, it's temporary. There's nothing we can look at that's not. From the possessions we own, to the earth itself, the farthest star, to the tiniest microbe. But the unseen is eternal. God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the promises of God yet to be fulfilled, all of it. So Paul's affected by the unhappy world in which he lives and might die, but he's in the same situation as Abraham and his family who saw the promises afar, and Moses who saw him who was unseen. Now Paul might, if he so desired, give attention to all the things that bothered him. What would that do? Just weigh him down. He could say, poor me, and just sit in all of his troubles and just say there's no help at all and waste away. He didn't do it. He said, I've got a far higher reward than what awaits me now. He entertained no doubts. For Paul, the world we cannot see is vastly more real than the passing world we do see. Human philosophies, however seemingly profound, break down when it comes to the unseen and the eternal. Their solution to the problem of sin and death are no more than vain and uninspired speculations. The ultimate reality is Christ. The final answer to all of our needs and questions is Christ. He now dwells among those things that are unseen and eternal. So it calls for a life-transforming step of faith to let go of things seen and temporal and lay hold of something eternal. And Paul did that. He could take privation and persecution in his stride. He numbered prisons and beatings as things seen and temporal. But a more exceeding weight of glory, not seen, but eternal. Now for many of us, the clamor of our troubles can kind of drown the voice of faith. But for Paul, light was the place where God made use of him for all of his frailty and sharpened his character. He wants us to see things the same way. My life here, it's a prelude to a lasting future bursting with glory. The tragedy of our times is that many people in the church have lost their eyes for the unseen. And they believe and they hope and they work in the visible. But it's all transient. That's why Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, thieves do not break in and steal. Paul focused on the unseen things to come. His hope was set in the future resurrection. For Paul, the grave was empty. The certitude of resurrection was inevitable and compelling. His future determined the way he lived in the present. And because of that, he bore in his body the dying of Jesus and lived as a slave to others and died daily so they might come to know what he knew. He could unwaveringly hear the far-off song of eternal doxology from every tongue and every tribe. And the strains of future doxology kept him on course. His future shaped his present. Alongside of his hope in future resurrection was his hope in future transformation. He did not lose heart because his old sinful body was wasting away. He remained heartened because the weight of the burnt ministry was nothing compared to the weight of glory for which they were preparing him. And he endured because he looked past the transitory. He looked past all of this to the eternal. So our future hopes determine tremendously how we live in the present. Where do you set your hopes? If my hope is in Jesus Christ alone, shouldn't that not determine how I live now? Remember, I said many people live for many things. Mormons believe they'll occupy planets when they die. Cults believe many crazy things about the future that are based on nothing. We have the certainty of Christ alone that should shape our life. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us in the flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through all their lifetime, were subject to lifelong slavery to death. In other words, I don't fear death anymore because I know what's beyond death. Jesus himself. So what Paul is teaching us today is he wrote to the Corinthians about getting their life right with God, was that they could do it more and more if they realized their future determined their present. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us and the promises you make of our future with Jesus Christ. May this affect us personally and affect our life as a church as we realize the treasure that is ours and live in the light of the prize that is ours in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.